It's always a really terrific privilege and a delight to be here and worship with you and to share God's word with you. And as I looked out again about around this congregation, I'm going to ask you a question, a strange question. Raise your hand. Christmas is a celebration of the infant Jesus, God made flesh in the form of a baby. And I'm reminded, this is just not a typical American congregation. This is probably more like what a youth congregation looks like than most churches. If you are 25 or under, raise your hand. How many are 25 or under? Oh, there goes the great majority. All of that side, very few over here. That's called the division of the ages, right? Old-timers and the young-timers. Okay, well, maybe next week you'll come and join some of the old-timers on the other side. But that looks like at least 50% of you are under 25. That's fantastic. You know, the average age of the typical mainline church today, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, average age is 58 to 59. That suggests some of those churches have a problem. Well, before we go into the message this morning, I should say to you, I'm not sure that I should have been here this morning, to which some of you will say, praise the Lord. I've been, like I guess a number of people, fighting a severe head cold for about 12 days now. And it won't let go. And I'm just going to give you a heads up, because one of the things I'm taking is a cough syrup that makes you drowsy. So if this morning you see me falling asleep partway through the message, you just shout, praise the Lord, right? And that'll probably call me back and wake me up and bring me out of my sleep. So I'm praying that I don't fall asleep, and I'm even praying more that you don't fall asleep. And if this message was yesterday, I don't think I would have even been here, but I praise God for his hand that has enabled me to stand here this morning and share with you. Well, we have just read the text, and the message this morning is, if there had been no Christmas. Has anyone ever thought of that question before? What would your life, what would this community, what would this world be like if there had never been a Christmas? Well, before we go into that, let's come before him and lift our hearts before him in prayer. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, we thank you for gathering us again this morning together. We recognize that there are so many things that we take for granted in our life, so many things about your grace, so many things about your love, so many things about this message we just plain take for granted. And we never ask, but what if it had never happened? Lord, by your Spirit, touch each of our hearts and minds this morning. Open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts again that we might receive the word and the encouragement that you would share with each one of us as we gather here together in this your house of worship. In the name of Jesus, amen. A number of years ago, a booklet was published called If There Had Been No Christmas. And the booklet describes a pastor. On December 23rd, he was in his office preparing his Christmas Eve message. And I guess as pastors sometimes do while preparing their message, he fell into a deep sleep. And in the sleep, he had a dream. A dream of a world that had no Jesus. And here's what he dreamt. He found himself looking through his house, but there was no evidence of Christmas. No holly, no bells, no sparkling Christmas tree, nothing. He went out into the street. He saw no churches, no Christmas carols. He heard no Christmas hymns being sung, no ringing of the bells, no joyous Christmas anthems. And he went back into his office, and he discovered that every book on his shelf that had to do with the life of Jesus was gone. There was not a book left. And as he was puzzling over this, there was a knock on the door. And a young girl, a member of his congregation, came and told him that her mother was desperately ill and would he please come and visit her in the hospital. And so he did. He went with this grieving young girl and he went to the hospital. And as he got to the mother's bedside, he said to her, "I have words of comfort to share with you this morning." And he opened his Bible. And the entire New Testament was gone. And suddenly he realized that he had no gospel. He had no good news. He had no hope of a resurrection. He had no promise of heaven. He had no comforting words. All he could do was sit by her side and weep, because he had nothing he could share with this dying woman. Nothing that could bring her hope. 3 days later, he is standing at her graveside, offering the final words, conducting the funeral service. There was no message of life after death. There was no word about a glorious revelation of heaven. No glorious promise of a resurrection. Nothing. Only the words from Genesis, "From dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Period. That's the end. Only one long, eternal farewell. And then he realized that Christ had never come, and he burst into tears, and he wept bitterly at the recognition of what had happened. And suddenly he was awoken from his deep sleep. He was awoken with a start, and he heard with a great shout of joy and praise. He happened to hear the choir in the sanctuary next to him practicing a Christmas hymn for the service. "Oh, come all ye faithful. Come ye to Bethlehem. Come ye and behold him born, the King of angels. Oh, come let us adore him. Oh, come let us adore him. Oh, come let us adore him, Christ the Lord." And he woke and he asked himself, was that a dream? Was that a fantasy? Was it possible what I just experienced? After all, you might ask, what difference does Christmas really make? What difference does it make to you or to anybody else whether Christ came or not? Now, I would ask you, if you have a Bible, to raise your hand, but I don't want to be disappointed and some hands don't go up. But if you have a Bible, I want you to open it to two passages. And the first one is the very first chapter of the New Testament. We read it earlier this morning. As a matter of fact, you've probably memorized it because you read it twice. That's a new precedent, to read the scripture twice to make sure you get it. Matthew chapter 1, a couple of verses jump out in that story of the angel announcing to Mary that she would have a baby. And in Matthew 1, verse 21, it says this: "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Anybody know what the name Jesus means? If you have footnotes in your Bible, it'll tell you. What does Jesus mean? Nobody knows. What's another Hebrew name for Jesus? Joshua. In the Old Testament, the Lord saves, right? I didn't realize the significance of names until I went to China and discovered that every name had a meaning, because in America, that just ain't true. And so it was for the Hebrew Jews. The Lord saves. You will call him Jesus. But now you can say, saves from what? Saves from what? We still have wars. Men still fight. Men still murder. If they don't do it with weapons, they'll do it with words, right? Men still hate one another. Hatred rules the hearts of many. Societies are still driven apart, pulled apart, filled with tension, ripped by divisions, ripped by jealousies, ripped by ethnic differences, ripped by religious differences. Our increasingly sophisticated high-tech world in which we live has far outpaced our moral ability to keep up with the technology. And so we have the gift of Facebook, and we use it to develop friends, and we use it to destroy others. The same technology, right? We use it to maintain relationships. We use it to bully others. Because the technology has changed faster than we have. So did his coming really make any difference if we're still in this mess? And then verse 23 in chapter 1, which we also read this morning, followed by the hymn, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, says what? The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him what? Emmanuel, which means what? Good. God with us. Emmanuel. Now we're going to flip back to Luke chapter 4, where we're going to stay for the rest of the morning. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the Lord saves. What does it mean? And to find out this morning, we're going to ask Jesus himself, how did you define your mission? And the first time at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. And as a guest in their midst, they invite him to come up to the front, which was their custom, and invited him to share some words as their honored son in the community. And he goes up to the front and he sits down, as was their tradition in those days. And he took this scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he unrolled it to chapter 61. And this is what he read, which is re-recorded in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. Listen to what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has what? Anointed me to proclaim news to the poor. If we can just flip that back to the next slide. Yeah, we don't need the text. We just need the next slide. For there we go. To preach good news to who? The poor. Now let me ask you another question. Think about it. Who are the ones that really most closely followed Jesus? There was something. It wasn't the political leaders. It wasn't society leaders. It wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't the scholar class. None of them had anything to do with Jesus. But it was the poor, the dispossessed, those who had nothing. And what did Jesus do for them? He accepted them. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He encouraged the faint-hearted. He cared for them. He lifted them out of their poverty. He gave them hope. And so it's been for 2,000 years. In the field of missions, there is a term of what we call the lift of the gospel, which means that when the gospel goes into a very poor community, as people begin to accept the Lord Jesus, something about the way they live changes. And the poverty in which they are mired begins to be transformed, and the gospel begins to lift them up out of their poverty as they learn new habits, new ways of thinking, new ways of acting, and they find new hope. And the gospel lifts them out of their poverty. Hope is born anew. Wherever the gospel went, those who had no access to education, especially women, found schools and universities opening. The history of America, how many of the great universities of America, Harvard, Columbia, University of Chicago, Princeton, and on and on and on, founded by the Christian community. In fact, as I was reflecting on that, I was thinking, in just Taiwan alone, four of the most significant universities in the country were founded by the Christian community. Dongwu, Donghai, Furen, Zhongyuan, and probably some others I don't know, founded by the Christian community. I used to find among my non-Christian friends in Taiwan, there's great confusion about this because to them, religion is mission, and if it's mission, then what has that got to do with university training? Why would Christians found universities and colleges if, in fact, religion is only superstition? And then we had to try to unravel that riddle that said that Christianity and education were 100% compatible. The poor have good news preached to them. How many charities, how many welfare organizations in this world have been founded by the Christian community? I would probably not be here today If I had not first gone to Taiwan, I probably would never have gone to Taiwan if the Lord hadn't introduced me to a mission agency called World Vision. Way back when we first got married and we started supporting a Korean orphan after the Korean War. And my heart began to be touched by what they were doing to help the Korean refugees after the war. A Christian organization, World Vision, multiplied hundreds of times over around the world. That would not have been if there had been no Christmas. And how does this thing work? Am I putting it the wrong way? All right, thank you for your help. Number two, verse 18b. He has sent me, no, we're still on number one, there we go, to proclaim freedom to the what? Prisoners. What kind of prisoners? Well, there are emotional prisoners, there are spiritual prisoners, there are physical prisoners. How many of you are aware of the fact that Mahatma Gandhi, when he led the children of India into revolt against the occupation of the British, was inspired in his passive resistance movement by no less than what? The model of Jesus. Or how many of you are aware that the founding father of the Republic of China was inspired to go back to China because he had discovered the gospel in Hawaii, Dr. Sun Yat-sen, and went back with the burning conviction that only the gospel could transform China. And though it didn't quite go the way he thought, the Three People's Principles upon which the Republic of China was founded was shaped in great deal by the impact of the Bible on Dr. Sun Yat-sen. Freedom to the prisoners. Prisons have been transformed. Prisoners have been given hope. Chuck Colson, one of my favorite prison reformers, established prison ministry after discovering the Lord, having been put in prison because of his affair with Watergate, and has had a major impact on transforming prisons because the average person doesn't care what happens in a prison unless you're a Christian. I have a friend. He's in prison for 20 years. I pray that he gets out sooner than that. And it's been amazing what Christ has done in his life in that prison and how God is using him to conduct Bible studies every night of the week for 12 to 15 people in his dorm, offering hope to those that have no hope, to the prisoners that have no other sense of freedom except what they can find in the gospel. And he is a shining light in a place of darkness. And we correspond regularly. How about those that are emotionally or spiritually enslaved? And they include almost everyone. How many have found emotional healing and freedom through Jesus? How many have been bound by the sins of addictions? How many have been bound by the chains of sin and found that Jesus broke them? When I was pastoring a church in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, we got involved in establishing a drug addiction program called Green Pastures. Now, Malaysia is a Muslim country, and they don't tolerate too much Christian activity outside of the non-Malay community, with one exception, drug rehabilitation. Because we discovered they could recognize the power of Christianity to transform drug addicts in a way that nothing else in their country, neither the government nor Islam, was able to do. And so Green Pastures was able to work with Malays, even though they were Muslim, because they recognized the power of breaking those chains of addiction, which was such a major problem in Malaysia, south of the Golden Triangle. In Luke 4:33, right after this section that we have been reading, it says that Jesus went on and came to Capernaum. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 33, it says that he encountered a man that had a demon. And the man said, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Verse 34, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Precisely. "Have you come to destroy us?" And Jesus' answer was yes. And he bound him up and he cast him out and he set the man free. That wouldn't have happened if it had been no Jesus. I recently read a statement by a British journalist. His name was Matthew Paris. He was a former member of the British Parliament. And he grew up in Southeast Africa as the son of missionaries, the little country of Malawi. But after he grew up, he abandoned the faith, and he was now a practicing atheist. But he went back to Malawi a couple of years ago, and he wrote a report on what he saw as an atheist, but the son of missionaries. Now listen to what he says. Jesus said to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Here's his observation coming from a non-believer. He said, my visit challenged my convictions that there is no God. Rather, I came to see that the gospel was necessary to change the mindset and the culture of that land. Although I am a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply different from the contributions of secular and government projects and international aid efforts. Sharply different. These alone, in other words, the government aid projects, the non-chair, the NGOs, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity alone changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation, and the rebirth is real. The change is good. Now listen to these closing words. You have to think about it. Removing Christianity from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a twisted fusion of Nike and witch doctors, mobile phones, and the machete. That's what they're left with. Man kills, steals, destroys, but Jesus came to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. In the third point, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to proclaim the recovery of sight for who? The blind, right? Now, you cannot discuss the history of Christianity, or rather, you cannot discuss the history of medicine without recognizing the healing influence of Christianity upon the development of medicine. Most of the early medical centers in the Western Hemisphere sprang up as a result of the Christian community. Most of the medical centers that sprang up in Africa, and many of those that sprang up in South Asia and East Asia, sprang up because of the presence of Christians, missionaries, and others who had a conviction that hospital and medical care needed to be established in the community. Did you know that one of the largest charities in the world, the Red Cross, was founded on the teachings of Jesus? In the end of January, my youngest son, who's a pediatrician, is going back overseas for the fourth time to do training of doctors, this time in North Tanzania. The hospitals he'll be working in are Christian hospitals because most of the hospitals in Tanzania were founded by Christians. They have limited supplies, limited resources, but they were founded by the Christian community. Recovery of sight to the blind, but more than that, there's the spiritually blind. In John chapter 9, we have the story of that blind man who could see, and he said, who healed you? Who healed you? He said, I don't know, but this I know. Once I was blind, and now I can see. And those were the words of the famous slave captain, John Newton, who, when he was converted, gave up being the captain of a slave ship, and he wrote that amazing hymn called what? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. Recovery of sight for the blind, because until you run into Jesus, you don't really see who God really is. And until you run into Jesus, you don't really see who your neighbor is. One of the most brilliant young men I had the privilege of knowing in Taiwan became a Christian at our Lutheran Student Center in Taipei. He not only was a student at National Taiwan University, he was one of those elite ones that didn't have to examine into the university. He just automatically went into the university because he was the cream of the crop. And while in the university, he met Jesus. Went on to become a theology professor. He said something once I never forgot. And if you haven't lived in Taiwan or Hong Kong, you wouldn't appreciate this, where it's wall-to-wall people, right? And the only way you survive is by pretending they're not there, right? And he said, after I became a Christian for the first time, I saw other people. Because you can't afford to see other people if you want to exist in a community where you're all so squashed together. I saw other people once I became a Christian. What is God like? People have been asking that since the beginning of time. One of my favorite Chinese writers, Lin Yutong, in his book From Pagan to Christian, described how no matter what our theology, no matter what our beliefs, no matter what our convictions, he said we were like people wandering through life with a little candle, looking to see down the road, but we could not see very far. Until, he said, I discovered Jesus. And it was like the sun arising, and suddenly I could see in a way that I could never see before. And the final point that Jesus makes is what? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to release the oppressed. To release the oppressed, or to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I'm sure Jesus must have been thinking about the children of Israel when they were oppressed in Egypt. And God sent Moses down and he said, set my people free, let my people go. And that hymn to this day has been a mainstay and a cornerstone of inspiration for the black community in America. When Israel was in Egypt's land, set my people free. Go down, Moses, go down, Moses. Go down into Pharaoh's land. Say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And they found their freedom in this message of deliverance that God provided for those who were enslaved. Slavery was abolished first in Britain because of strong Christian convictions from Wilberforce. And finally in America, driven by the Christian community, even though there were also Christians, sadly, that resisted it. But it was that spurring on of the idea of in Jesus there is freedom that caused them to fight for their freedom. It's no coincidence that the leader of the black resistance movement, the black liberation movement, was a pastor. Pastor Martin Luther King, from right here in Atlanta. This is what Martin Luther King said once about Jesus. He gave this speech in the early 1960s. He said in a speech called An Experiment in Love, it was a Sermon on the Mount, rather than a doctrine of passive resistance, that initially inspired the Negroes of Montgomery to dignify social action. It was Jesus of Nazareth that stirred the Negroes of protest with the creative weapon of love. Jesus Christ was an extremist for love. I like that. Jesus Christ was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness. And thereby he rose above his environment. And in the end, the South, the nation, and the world are in dire need of creative extremists like Jesus. Think about it. Think about it. Jesus, well, I don't know. I guess this thing is dead or maybe it's not on. All right, here we go. Think about this. Jesus never wrote a single song. I don't know what isn't working today, but maybe somebody, there we go. He never wrote a single song. And yet the world is filled with the harmonies and the songs and the hymns and the anthems that have been written to praise and exalt his lofty name. How many of us can imagine a Christmas without Handel's Messiah? But Jesus never wrote a song. He never founded a school. And yet all the schools in the world have never produced as many students as those who are the students of one solitary Savior. How many of you are even aware of the fact that one of the great schools of the world, Harvard University, is named after Pastor John Harvard? A university originally founded to train pastors for the proclaiming of the good news here in America. And next to the same Jesus, he never wrote a book. But the libraries of the world could not contain, there isn't a single library in the world that could contain every book that has ever been written about this one single Savior, Jesus. 2,000 years separate us from this man. 2,000 years from the time when he walked this earth, and yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. Pilate could not contain him. And he stands yet today. He stands at the pinnacle of heavenly glory. Can we get that on the screen, please? He stands on the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by the angels, and adored by the saints. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. So in conclusion, do you know him? Do you know who he is? God's Son? The sinner's Savior? What is God like? Jesus called him love. And Christmas is when God took this love, wrapped him in cloths, and put him in a manger in a place called Bethlehem. For you and for me. The angels told the shepherds that he was a Savior of the nations for all humanity. He was God's plan for the nations. He was God's revelation of who he was found there in a manger at Christmas time. So the final question is, have you seen him? Do you know him? Have you met him? Have you actually accepted him? Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Say it together. Emmanuel, God with us. Repeat it again. Emmanuel, God with us. Say it again and again. Tell it, repeat it, say it over and over again. Christmas is about Emmanuel, God who is with us, God who is with you, and God who is with me. Emmanuel. For the closing hymn, we're not going to ask the instrumentalists to come. We're just going to sing the chorus of the hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful. You all know that, I hope. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. That's all there is to it. Can we all sing that together? Let's do it a cappella. And let's rise and sing this final hymn, shall we? O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. We'll give him all the glory. 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 Christ the Lord. For thou alone art worthy, the last hymn. For thou alone art worthy. For thou alone art worthy. For thou alone art worthy. Christ the Lord. And now let us bow our heads and receive the benediction. And now may the song and the truth of the angels that appeared to the shepherds that night so long ago, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. May that peace and that joy and that love revealed to us in that manger 2,000 years ago be the inheritance and a gift to each of you this day. As you walk through this week, may it surround you, fill you, and be your guide. In the name of the risen Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen. You may be seated.